Let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that you have opened our eyes to your glory. You've opened our eyes to your truth. You've opened our eyes to what we were blind to before, what we never could have seen if your Spirit hadn't changed our hearts. In fact, we are hostile to it, just as your word says. So we ask, as we look into your truth tonight, we ask that you would take our lives and conform them to the truth that we see here from your word so clearly, and that more and more our lives, our desires, would be permeated by a desire for your glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, before we begin Revelation chapter 7 tonight, I'm going to take a moment just to step back and think of the whole book of Revelation. The central theme of the book of Revelation is the establishment of the kingdom of God on the earth. Let me say that again. The central theme of the book of Revelation is the establishment of the kingdom of God on the earth. And I don't know if you've ever thought of the book of Revelation in this way before, but the book of Revelation and the events that are portrayed in that book are an answer to the Lord's Prayer. That's what we're praying when we pray the prayer that the Lord taught us to pray, "Thy kingdom come." And Revelation is the story of how his kingdom comes to the earth. The theme is the establishment of the kingdom of God on the earth. The vision that John has is a vision that starts in heaven, but the concern is the events that take place on the earth. In fact, that word earth appears 50 times in the book of Revelation. Compare that with the rest of the New Testament, 32 times in the rest of the New Testament. So a focus on the earth and what's happening on the earth in the book of Revelation. And in the Lord's Prayer, we're also praying for what's happening on earth. Thy will be done in heaven, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And actually, the kingdom of God, as Christ said when he told Pilate, "My kingdom is not from this world." It's a kingdom that comes down from heaven. It's a kingdom that exists in heaven, and it comes down to the earth. So the earth is important, and what happens on the earth and what happens to the earth is important for God's glory. God is glorified by what happens to the earth and what happens on the earth in history, which is also a part of the Lord's Prayer. Hallowed be thy name. It's all for his glory. This is sometimes easy to forget, that what happens on the earth is important. For example, you hear things like this, that God's whole purpose in history is to redeem a people for eternity. His whole purpose is to redeem a people for eternity. And so the earth itself doesn't matter. It's inconsequential. You might, according to this way of looking at it, think of the earth like a candy wrapper. It has a function to keep the candy dry and clean. But as soon as you take the candy out of the wrapper, it's trash. The wrapper is trash, and its value is totally dependent on something else. It's dependent on what's in it. And we can tend to think that way about the earth. Its value is totally dependent on us, and once we're redeemed, the earth has no value at all. We're very quick to make ourselves the center when God's glory is the center. Now, let me say as well, there's some truth to that as well. The Bible says that the elements are going to melt with fervent heat. This earth, everything you see, is going to be destroyed. And God is going to create a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. And in fact, I've heard it's been pointed out, the only thing on this earth that is eternal is people. And I think that's a helpful thing to remember. But this earth is not like an inconsequential, unimportant candy wrapper, piece of trash that as soon as its function of our redemption is done, it's inconsequential at that point. But rather, it's a stage for the drama of redemption to be played out for God's glory. And so the earth and what happens to it is important. I was thinking of a number of passages that sort of confused me in the past where Old Testament saints are praying for deliverance. And they pray for deliverance from death by saying things like, in Psalm 115, the dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. And I'm thinking, well, don't they understand resurrection that the dead do praise the Lord? Or Psalm chapter 88, where it says, will you perform wonders for the dead? Will the departed spirits rise and praise you? Will your loving kindness be declared in the grave, your faithfulness in Abaddon? Will your wonders be made known in the darkness and your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? Or in Isaiah chapter 38, where Hezekiah, I remember he gets sick, and he prays that the Lord would heal him of his sickness, and he says, for Sheol cannot thank you, death cannot praise you, those who go down to the pit cannot hope for your faithfulness. It is the living who give thanks to you, as I do today. A father tells his sons about your faithfulness. The Lord will surely save me, so we will play my songs on stringed instruments all the days of our life at the house of the Lord. And I think what all of those writers, those saints in prayer, have in mind is that there's no drama of redemption that is played out for God's glory in the new heavens and the new earth. It's remembered there, but the drama of redemption is played out on the earth. And so I think that's what they have in mind. And actually, when I think about the importance of the earth is really more than just a stage for the actors to stand on in God's drama of redemption. But it's a stage that functions in such a way that the changes that take place in this stage is not just for to vary the scenery, but changing the stage is a very important part of the plot, a very important part of the story. God has a purpose for the earth, for his own glory, and his glory is the center of everything that he plans, not us, but his glory. So here in Revelation chapter 7, the Lord is in the midst of pouring out his wrath on the earth to destroy the wicked. And here in chapter 7, amidst all the judgment, we see the Lord putting the pieces in place to bring about blessing in the midst of his wrath. And one of the pieces that he puts into place is this group of 144,000 people. And the role that they play in this whole drama of the Lord bringing his kingdom, establishing his kingdom on the earth, in a way, it's a small role. But I want to point out tonight what their role is, if we can, and see that in Scripture. And then I want to conclude tonight with some reflections about our role now in the establishment of the kingdom of God on earth, what it means for us to seek first his kingdom. It doesn't mean the same for us as it does for them. We don't have the exact same role as they do. We're not part of this group. There's none of you that will be part of the 144,000. But we have a role, too, in the establishment of the kingdom of God on the earth. Let me reveal that at the end, what our role is. But let me give you a hint right now. And that is that our role in the establishment of the kingdom of God on earth is not environmentalism. And I don't mean that exactly as a joke, because actually, it's close to what it is. If anything, what God brings about on the earth is much higher than the goals of environmentalism. Environmentalism is about preserving a cursed world, a world that is characterized by disease and death. What can we do to preserve this earth? God's plan for his glory is actually to repeal the curse on the earth. And the means that God chooses is not at all the means in mind for environmentalism. In fact, what we read in Revelation is that the natural world is almost going to be torn apart before it is reborn. And the one who's going to almost tear apart the elements is not man, but God. And in fact, this is one of the lessons, I think, that emerges from the book of Revelation, is that Satan's counterfeits are very close to the truth. And you might say, well, that's sort of extreme. Are you saying environmentalism is satanic? You know, I recycle my paper and my cardboard. Well, environmentalism is satanic. if it acts as a substitute for what really matters. For example, if it begins shaping the conscience instead of the Word of God, or if it provides relief for a guilty conscience that has offended God's law. And I think this is the way it acts for many people who are my age and for many people who are older as well. And so then, yes, it becomes a satanic substitute. And this is one of the lessons of the book of Revelation that we've already seen, the Antichrist conquest. He comes in, he's pictured his conquest on a white horse. It's like Christ. And so we're going to see it again in the book of Revelation. So the goals of some of the impulses of our age are similar. They're close. They're counterfeit to the goal that God has in mind for his own glory, the establishment of the kingdom of God on the earth. So our role, our task, our way of seeking the kingdom of God, seeking the establishment of the kingdom of God, is not environmentalism, but it is something else, something that is more important, and something that brings about a far more glorious goal than the small goals of environmentalism. Okay, well, let me read our passage. It's Revelation chapter 7. I'll read the first half, verses 1 through 8. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, so that no wind would blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. From the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. Now let me give you a bit of an outline to hang on to tonight. Our passages, I'm not sure if you caught this in the reading, but it talks about three groups. Two of them are groups of angels, and the last group is a group of people. In fact, let me read. I won't read through the tribes again, but let me read through and just show you those three groups. In verse 1, it says, "After this, I saw four angels," that's the first group, "standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, so that no wind would blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree." And then a second group of angels in verse 2, "And I saw another angel," he's actually the spokesman for a second group, "I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God, and he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, 'Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we," his group, "have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads." And then finally, the third group, of course, the 144,000. "I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel." So for each of these groups, what I'd like to do is talk about their identity and then their activity for each one of these three groups. But before we do that, where are we in the book of Revelation? Well, the vision of the future that John sees begins in chapter 4 and goes through the rest of the book. And what John sees in his vision of the future, he sees a heaven, first in heaven, where the Lamb receives a scroll from the one sitting on the throne, the Father. That is, Jesus Christ receives a scroll from the Father. And it's very clear that he uniquely qualifies to take this scroll because of the cross, because of the resurrection. That's why he alone is worthy to take this scroll. And the unrolling of this scroll, and presumably the reading of this scroll, determines the rest of the book of Revelation, so that when it's read, the events read in this scroll are played out and enacted on the earth. Now, the scroll that he receives is sealed with seven seals. And so every time a seal, and it would be a wax seal on the scroll, every time it is broken and the scroll is, more of the scroll is unrolled, every time a seal is broken, events take place on the earth. And at this point, at the beginning of chapter 7, six of those seven seals have been broken. We're already almost to the seventh, and we've got a long ways to go, but it's because the seventh seal is longer than all of the rest of the seals. The focus of the future period, the future events that John foresees, it focuses on a seven-year period, which we call the tribulation. It's the 7 years before Christ himself returns to the earth. And at this point, I think many expositors feel that we're halfway through that seven-year period between the sixth and the seventh seal. That's where we are. I tend to think that we're a little bit further, perhaps perhaps even at the end of the sixth year, towards the end of this seven-year period. In the first half of this seven-year period, the Antichrist rises to power for the first 3.5 years. In the second part, the second half of the seven-year period, the Antichrist unleashes a deadly persecution on the saints. In fact, it says in this book, it was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And it spells out to overcome them and persecute them successfully for a period of 3.5 years, the last half of the tribulation. And I think the fifth seal, which speaks of the martyrs, those who are killed, reflects the reality of the last half of the tribulation. And so I think that's where we are. Okay, the first group. So first group of angels. And let's look at their identity. It says in verse 1, "After this I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth." John sees four angels, not in heaven, as he's seen some of the other angels before, but these are angels that are on the earth. And he sees them standing at the four corners of the earth, or perhaps you might say he sees them standing at the four compass points of the earth. They seem to be a lesser authority than, for example, the 24 elders and the four living beings that John saw before, and they're going to take orders from angels of higher authority. So it's a group of four angels performing a task on the earth. Well, what's their activity? What is it that they're doing on the earth? Well, look at verse 1 again. "After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, so that no wind would blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree." John sees them there restraining the wind from the four compass points of the earth. That's what he sees them doing. Now, I don't think that this is referring to a literal windstorm, but rather I think it's referring to God's wrath. It's not wind that they're restraining. They're restraining God's wrath, which would be his normal response to sin. And specifically, they're holding back, not the wind, but the effects of the seventh seal. Because the seventh seal is going to harm the earth and the sea and the trees. Now, if you remember ahead in Revelation, the seventh seal, when it's broken, it authorizes seven trumpets to be blown. And each of those trumpets unleash a judgment. And the trumpets unleash a judgment upon the earth and the sea and the trees. And so I think that's what this wind refers to. It's sort of, you might even say, an apocalyptic way of showing John this truth and showing him what the angels are doing according to the vision. But let me read when the seventh seal is broken and these seven trumpets are authorized to blow. It's in chapter 8. And I think this is what these angels are restraining when John sees them. Chapter 8, "When the Lamb broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. Another angel came and stood at the altar holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him so that he might add to it the prayers of all the saints," perhaps praying the Lord's Prayer, the prayer that the Lord taught his disciples, "on the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hands. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with the fire of the altar and threw it to the earth. And there followed peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. And the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound them. The first sounded, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood. And they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. The second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. So you can see that the first two trumpet judgments affect the earth and the sea and the trees. And that's what these four angels are doing. They're restraining the wind that would damage the earth and the sea and the trees. But it hasn't happened yet, as John sees at this point in chapter 7, sees these angels restraining this wind. So that's the first group of angels. But there's a second group that John sees, and it begins in verse 2. Let's look at first their identity. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun. It says it's an angel, and because of what he says, we're going to do this. And so he's a spokesman for a group. But he's ascending from the rising of the sun, which according to in the biblical language is to say from the east. To come from the rising of the sun is to come from the direction of the east. And I'm not really sure the significance of that direction. It's Christ, when he returns, he comes to the Mount of Olives, which is east of Jerusalem. He's going to enter Jerusalem from the east. The temple is arranged facing the east, which is right where Christ will come. And in fact, in that part of the world at this time, continuing to the present day, east is sort of like their north. So maps are oriented towards the east. That was something we had to get used to when we were in Israel. So perhaps because he's coming from the same direction that Christ is coming from, he's sent from Christ. He's sent, and he's sent from heaven. And I think this angel and his group of angels is higher in authority than the first group of angels restraining this whim, especially because of the activity of this group. And there's actually two activities. The first is a command. So look at verse 2. So another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God, and he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels, to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads." So his first activity is a command. And the command is, keep doing what you're doing. Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their forehead. Keep on restraining this wind that is going to come and damage the earth. But you also see in his command the word until. In other words, there's only one more thing that needs to happen, and then you're to stop doing what you've been doing up to this point. In fact, the word he uses more active, not only to stop restraining the wind that they've been restraining, but they're to actively harm the earth and the trees and the seas after this one thing has been done. And what is the one thing to be done? Well, that's their second activity, and that is sealing. In fact, when this angel appears, it says he has the seal of the living God. Now, the seal that it talks about here, it's an instrument that's used to make an impression in wax. It's pushed down into wax. And it was used during the period that John wrote for identification, to put a seal into wax, and also for security against tampering. And it was usually used on a letter. In fact, it's the same word that's used on the scroll that Christ opens. It was usually used on letters. But also in the New Testament, it's used on the tomb of Christ. It's used on the stone that covers the opening of the empty tomb. It was sealed with wax and with an identifying mark to secure it against tampering. So he comes with a seal, with an instrument for this purpose, but he's going to seal people on their foreheads. And I think, again, this is not literal. This is a way of showing John in vision what they're going to do. I don't think the people that are sealed, this group of 140,000, is going to have a mark on their forehead. Now, in the book of Revelation, I think there's a pretty obvious contrast between the seal of the living God that goes on the forehead and the mark of the beast on the right hand and on the forehead. But I think one is figurative. The sealing is figurative here. The mark, I think, is more literal. And there's a different word that's used than a word that was used at that time for an actual mark of some kind for those who were devoted to a certain religion or were part of a certain guild or were slaves would actually have a mark of some kind put on them for identification. And so I think the mark is more literal, whatever it is going to be, and this seal is something figurative. But what is the function of this seal? These angels are coming to seal this group of people. Well, the function of the seal, it's a pledge of protection from harm. And you can see that probably most obviously in chapter 9. Turn to chapter 9 for a moment. This is trumpet number 5. We read about the first and the second trumpet. They're authorized by the seventh seal. This is the fifth one. Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth, and the key of the bottomless pit was given to him. He opened the bottomless pit, and smoke went up out of the pit, like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun in the air was darkened by the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke came locusts upon the earth, and power was given them, as the scorpions of the earth have power. They were told not to hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree, but only the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads, this group of 144,000. So this is the work of these angels. It's to seal the 144,000 before the other angels are permitted to damage the earth. And now we come to the third group, and it's a group of people, not a group of angels, and it is the 144,000. Verse 4, I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. Who are these people? Well, they're saved. They're believers. In fact, it says that in verse 3, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants or the slaves of our God on their foreheads. They're saved people. They are believers. And then as verse 4 makes abundantly clear, they are Jews. They are people of a Jewish background. They're called the sons of Israel. And then to make it even more obvious, they are descended from every tribe. They are Jews for Jesus, so to speak. And they are saved. Then what follows in verse 5 through 8 is very much like what you find in the book of Numbers. You find a census given, a counting of the people according to their tribe. And here, as in the book of Numbers, they're all men. And as it turns out from looking at chapter 14, they're all single. And so they're unmarried. And so this is a group not like Numbers where you see that it's 600,000 and then you say, well, it's probably 2 million or 3 million or more because they have wives and they have children. This is a group of Jewish men who are saved at this time. 144,000, it's not a big number. It's not at all a big number. It may sound big. When you think about the Jews in the world today, there's something like 19 million Jews in the world. Something like 6 million of them live in the land of Israel. And if this number here is compared to that number, it's a fraction of a percent. I'm sure that today there is this many Jews who are saved and who are part of the church. But they won't be around at this time. The church is going to be protected from this hour that comes upon the earth. And so these are Jews who are saved during the tribulation period. Some have wondered why they are sealed so late. It's already the sixth seal. And why is it that they're sealed at this point? It may be because they're just saved at this point. It may be that their reaction to the sixth seal is very different from the people who dwell on the earth and who continue in their rebellion, but they see the signal of wrath to come, and so they are saved at this point. Revelation chapter 14, verse 4 calls this group a first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And so they are Jewish people who turn to Christ before the nation of Israel turns to Christ at the end. And the nation of Israel through this tribulation period is going to be converted as a nation of Israel. They're going to look on him whom they pierced. And they, as a nation, are going to come to Christ. But they do that at the end. They do that at the end. And the whole time of the tribulation is called elsewhere in Scripture the time of Jacob's trouble. It's a time where the nation of Israel suffers. They are protected from extermination, but they are brought low in many ways as a nation, like many of us have been brought low before we came to Christ. The list of the tribes is kind of a funny list of the tribes in some ways. It's missing the tribe of Dan, and all lists of tribes of Israel, if they're going to be 12, have to be missing one tribe. Jacob had 12 sons, but the way the inheritance was divided up in that part of at that time in the world is if you had X number of sons, then you divide your inheritance into X plus one parts, and you give one of your sons the double portion. And the son that received the double portion was Joseph. And so there are two tribes from Joseph, his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, which makes for 13 tribes. So in any list of 12 tribes, one has to be excluded, and it's usually Levi that's excluded because he doesn't inherit any of the land, but it is a special priestly function. Or they'll combine Ephraim and Manasseh to Joseph. Here, interestingly enough, Joseph is mentioned, but Manasseh is also mentioned. And so Joseph, I'm sure, is a way of referring to Ephraim, who takes the position of the firstborn among Joseph's sons. Also, Judah is mentioned first. And though Joseph receives the double portion of the inheritance, the Bible is very clear that Judah is the leader, and especially the one who comes from the tribe of Judah, which is Christ. And so Judah has the first position. Some have wondered why Dan isn't included here. And some have even wondered if I'm going to clarify this, and I'm not tonight. But Dan is not included, and some have speculated that it's because Dan especially had a history in that tribe of idolatry, which is true. And so some have speculated that Dan is blotted out of this group for that reason. But let me say this. Members of the tribe of Dan are not in this first group of first fruits, this special group of 144,000 which are converted to Christ before the nation comes to Christ. So for whatever reason, those from the tribe of Dan are not part of this group. But Dan, the tribe of Dan, is destined for blessing. And that comes from the scripture. You can look at Genesis chapter 49, which talks about future blessing for the tribe of Dan. And Romans chapter 11 says the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. And so this is what it means that Israel is an elect nation for an elect purpose. They have a national destiny to fulfill. And though individuals may take themselves out of the blessing for Israel, the nation has a special purpose and is chosen by God for a special purpose. And Dan is included. None of these tribes are lost, including Dan. It's interesting, today the tribal identities of Jewish people is lost, and it's been that way since the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. Interestingly, one tribal identity is not lost, and that's the tribe of Levi. And so Jews who have the last name of Levi, or if they have the last name of Cohen, which is Hebrew for priest, or whatever variation as it goes through different languages, Cohen, Kuen, Cohn, they're from the tribe of Levi. The ones that are Cohen are actually descended from Aaron, and so each of them have different functions that are preserved in the worship in the synagogue. But the Lord knows all the tribal identities, not just one tribe, and he preserves them. And in this future group, there's going to be 12,000 converted from each tribe. So that's their identity, the identity of this group. What is their activity? What do they do? Well, if you've read this passage carefully, the answer to that question is nothing. They're not described as doing anything in this passage. In fact, they're just described as being sealed, as being protected from harm during this period. And they're mentioned later in Revelation chapter 14. And I think we can put some verses together and figure out some things about what they do. But really, they're not depicted doing anything there as well. They're depicted as being alive at the end of this seven-year period. And so these 144,000 are some of those who their life continues after the Battle of Armageddon and into the Millennial Kingdom. In chapter 14, verse 1, John says, "Then I looked," and actually he's looking into the future when Christ has actually returned. "Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion," that's Jerusalem, "and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of their father of his father written on their foreheads." And so this is this group. They've been protected from harm during this time, and they are alive. This group is a witness to the world, and I think you can find that as you continue in chapter 7. It's not said specifically, but look at verse 9, which speaks of another group of people who is able to stand in the presence of the Lamb, which is the question that's asked at the end of chapter 6. But this is next time's sermon. But let me read this passage, verse 9. "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God." Let me skip down to verse 13. "Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, 'These who are clothed in the white robes, who are they, and where do they come from?' I said to him, 'My Lord, you know.' And he said to me, 'These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on his throne will spread his tabernacle over them.'" So John, in his vision, he sees the 144,000 being sealed on the earth, and then immediately he sees in heaven a group of martyrs who are Gentiles, who come out of the tribulation. So I believe these are people who are Gentiles who are saved during the tribulation period. They're not protected. They're not sealed. And in fact, they suffer martyrdom, and yet they're able to stand in the presence of the Lamb, even though they've paid the price of death. So the 144,000, they are witnesses at this time, during the time of the tribulation. They are evangelists. How else can you be a witness unless you give the gospel? And so they are evangelists. But perhaps it's a little much to call them missionaries. I'm not sure that they go out in the earth, but rather they witness by prospering in a time of unprecedented suffering. That's their witness. Everyone else on the earth is dying and experiencing wrath, and there's these 144,000 that are thriving. They're prospering, and they're followers of Christ. And this is in keeping with Israel's mission, and this is different from the church's mission. Israel's mission from the start has been to be a witness to the world by obeying and prospering, being an example of prosperity and blessing, like Abraham was blessed, because they are obedient. And so these are the first fruits that begin to fill that purpose for Israel, even during this time of great wrath. This is not how the church witnesses. We don't witness to the world by prospering, but as the New Testament makes very clear, the church witnesses in the midst of suffering. Israel is potent in their witness in the midst of prosperity, and that's how it's always been for them. The church witnesses in a strange way by being powerful in our witness in the midst of suffering. And I think you can even see this in Revelation chapter 7, where the Jewish believers are protected from wrath, and those from every tribe, tongue, and nation are martyrs before the Lord. Israel has a very special role to play, and you can tell that from the very beginning of the Bible. They've been set aside for a time so that the church may be a witness to Israel, but they have a very special role to play. I'd like you to turn to Romans chapter 11, verse 11 through 15. And Paul is considering here, he's talking about Israel, and he's considering the question of whether Israel has been set aside forever in God's purpose to bring his kingdom to the earth. He says in Romans chapter 11, verse 11, "I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression," that is, they rejected Christ as a nation, "by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles," that's us, the church, "to make them jealous. Now, if their transgression is riches for the world," that's the church, "and their failure is riches for the Gentiles," that's the church, "how much more will their fulfillment be? But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. For if their rejection is reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead?" And so Israel, when they accept the Lord as a nation, it's going to usher in a time of life from the dead for the earth. A couple of years ago, I read a book that was really interesting. It's an autobiography of Golda Meir, who's a prime minister of Israel in the 1970s. And I would describe her in this book as remarkably secular. Remarkable because of what she experienced in her life, and she has so little to say about God. So she's very secular, and in that, she's a very good representative of the founding generation that founded the modern state of Israel. And in fact, she's a good representative of the nation of Israel as it exists today, which is 75% secular. It's a very secular nation with a very secular history. But I was reading through her autobiography, and she has a chapter that's called African and Other Friendships, and it's about a time in the 50s. When Israel, the nation of Israel, was first born, when she was an ambassador to some of the countries in Africa. And Africa, at that time as at this time, is a continent of suffering and disease and poverty and violence. And many of the African nations at that time had just won their independence, as Israel had won her independence. And so Israel reached out in friendship to these African nations to show them how to prosper as a young upstart nation. And especially Golda Meir had great passion for this project. And it ended in great disappointment because a lot of these states became Islamic and they turned against Israel. And so this sort of window of opportunity disappeared. But she writes about it. Let me read you a quote that she wrote about it. She's talking about this time, and she admits it's a time when Israel needed friends from anywhere, and so that was one reason why they reached out to Africa. But she said there's another reason too, the main reason. She said, "The truth is that we did what we did in Africa not because it was just a policy of enlightened self-interest, a matter of quid pro quo, but because it was a continuation of our own most valued traditions and an expression of our deepest historic instincts." Her instinct was right, that Israel has a role to play in bringing blessing to the world. And her instinct is right that the kingdom of God will one day bring blessing to Africa. It's one day going to bring blessing there in every way, spiritual blessing, physical blessing, every kind of prosperity. And that's Israel's role, there to be a blessing in every way to the earth. But not without her king. Israel will be a blessing to the earth when she accepts her king. And so that's Israel's role. What's our role? in provoking Israel to jealousy. What is our part now in the big picture of the kingdom of God being established on the earth for his glory? What is our role today as Christians? Is it to send money to dig wells in Africa to help bring people from the third world out of poverty? Well, perhaps you support some of that. And perhaps that's an important part of the way that you honor the Lord, by doing good in that way. But that's not the main part of the church's mission. That's not the main way in which we seek his kingdom today. I think it will be when we reign on the earth under Christ as king, as Revelation promises. But our task today in seeking the kingdom of God on the earth is narrower. What is our task? Well, it's gospel work. That's our task. And by gospel work, the work that you do with the gospel is you proclaim it. That's what it means. Our work is to spread the message that Christ died, he was raised from the dead, and he's coming back to finish his work. He's coming back to reign as king. And so we say to the world, you need your sins to be forgiven. You need to come to Christ. You need to live in obedience to him. And that is the main part of the way that we seek the kingdom of God, so that someday the triumphant church, which has prevailed, as Christ said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, so that one day the triumphant church is going to provoke the nation of Israel to jealousy as they look back on church history, finished church history, and say they had what we should have had all along. Our work, unlike Israel's work, is not done in prosperity, but it's done amidst suffering. So we preach the gospel amidst suffering. So when you think of the book of Revelation, we think of its main theme, the establishment of the kingdom of God on the earth. Don't lose sight of the big picture. In fact, pray for it. That's how Christ taught us to pray. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven for your glory. Hallowed be your name. Don't lose sight of the big picture. And then don't lose sight of your role. When you're praying for Christ's kingdom to come, what you're praying for in your life is for the gospel to be proclaimed to the world. You're praying for gospel proclamation. So our prayer, in the Lord's Prayer and in all our prayers, is that our actions and our desires and our lives be permeated by a desire for Christ's glory. Or as the Lord himself said, that we would seek first the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would give us a renewed desire for your glory, that we would not be so absorbed by all the details of our own lives that we would become self-centered and lose sight of our reason for existence, your reason for creating, your reason for redeeming us, which is your glory. We pray that as we seek your glory and seek your kingdom, that we would proclaim the gospel, that we would see that we have a ministry to the world that matters. And we pray that the message of life would go out in our city, and that we would be a part of the powerful ministry of Christ today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.